first Sunday of Advent, let's look at this introduction here. Keith's already mentioned it. We always already brought us in somewhat. We've lit our first candle for the first Sunday. And let's look at the notes and then why we're looking at Paul here this morning. Once again, we celebrate this 2,000-year-old coming of the promised Messiah. He was much more than a miracle baby, much more than a precocious 12-year-old at the temple, much more than a sacrificial lamb. He was the breakthrough of the kingdom, the transformer of lives, the gift of indescribable, indestructible, imperturbable love, the open door to abundant living. And the Apostle Paul was chosen by the Holy Spirit to compose letters that are a how-to for us as followers of Jesus. And so, as I mentioned, when we're talking about the Bible reading for Advent, when Paul was writing, he was addressing letter. He was addressing circumstances in the churches that he had established, and then the letter to the church at Rome that he had not visited yet was basically became a study of who God is as revealed in Jesus. And so he was specifically thinking about his time just as much as, you know, back in the day when we used to write letters, which we don't anymore. But so just to think that the group of letters together that he sent would become a part of a body of writings that would have the impact that they continue to have in our day as they've been chosen to be a part of what we refer to as the canon of Scripture that we have here in our Bibles. And so I think he would have just been totally blown away by the idea that anyone would find any value beyond the current writings. And so just for us to think about anything that we might write, somebody finding something that we wrote, and in the year 3013, they're continuing to read, or 4013, I guess that would be, wouldn't it? Yes, 4013. Still finding value in something that we write today is just kind of like, I can't even think that year. I mean, that's just, that's kind of Star Wars-ish. And so I think for the same thing for Paul, you know, thinking that in 2,000 years, whatever that means, people are still reading his things and finding value there and finding joy and finding a relationship with Jesus through the things that Paul wrote. And if some of us, do you ever, were you ever introduced, or did you ever see the little booklet, The Roman Road, to lead us into faith and the various scriptures through the book of Romans and that kind of thing? So many things have been written based on Paul's writings, of course, and many, many theology books have been written in response. And all of that, I'm sure, would just make Paul shake his head wondering what on earth is going on. And so it's incredible for us because this Advent, when we talk about the coming of the Messiah, it's not just about the baby in the manger and all of the things we associate with Christmas, although it is that, but far beyond just the immediate events of his coming and what surrounded his birth and all of those things, the angels and the shepherds and all those things that are warm fuzzies when we listen to Linus recite the Christmas story. Beyond that, I mean, all of that is phenomenal, but that's just barely an introduction to what Jesus really intended, is to bring a new way of life, this abundant way of life, to poor saps like you and me that would understand, wow, I can live differently. I have a new source. I have a new sense of direction and purpose and a sense of belonging. This is an amazing change. And so what I want to look at this morning, just real quickly, is the hope that that the message of the Messiah brought to the first century. So number one, the hope in the first century for, first of all, the Jews. What was the circumstance the Jews found themselves in the first century? Well, they were oppressed one more time by the Romans. They have been taken over by so many foreign powers over the years, over their history. And they've continually found themselves enslaved, impoverished, lacking freedom. And so with the Romans, at least they had the ability, even though they were they were not the power and control. They were still given the freedom to exercise their religion as long as it didn't disturb the Romans. And so they were kind of a nuisance every once in a while, and they were always kind of a bickering type of people. And so as long as they kept themselves under the radar of Rome, they were okay. And so for the Jews, the coming of the Messiah, this promise that was centuries old now, they kept rehearsing the stories and the prophecies. They were hoping for something to change. And for the most part, a Jew in Jesus' day was really looking for someone that would liberate them from the Roman oppressor. They really thought that the Messiah would come as a political figure, and we refer to it as a Messiah today, someone that would come in and reverse the fortunes, reverse things as they are, and set people free from the oppressive regime which was now in power. And that's really what they had reduced the Messiah down to that. And so even Jesus' disciples, of course, who were Jews, were really expecting Jesus to come in this Messiah role to kick the Romans out, turn everything on its head, and set the Jews free. And so he came to be much more than just that. That was too small a mission for Jesus. But that was the hope that the Jews needed, and that's why they actually missed, for the most part, Jesus coming. Because he ended up not being what they thought he was going to be, not doing what they thought he was going to do. And even for his disciples, of course, we remember the horrible shock when they understood that he was the Son of God. He was the promised one. But then when Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, it just freaked them out. It's like, oh, wait a minute. We thought that you were going to be this, but you can't die, because that's embarrassing. You know, a liberator can't die, you know, without accomplishing the goal. And so it really did mess them up. And of course, that's why the two guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus afterwards and Jesus appeared to them, you know, they were so downcast, because for 3 years they put their hope in this. And so that was the hope of the Jews. And when Jesus came and didn't match up to what he matched up perfectly to the prophecies, but he didn't match up to the popular idea of the day. And so when he didn't become the political guy they were expecting, they kind of dismissed him. It's like, well, this can't be him. He must be one more false Messiah. So that was the hope that they needed in their day. That's what they were looking for, and they missed Jesus' real coming. Hope in the first century for the church. Then what was the hope that was needed in the first century for this fledgling church of Jesus Christ? Well, those who came out of, they left the synagogue, they left Judaism to follow Jesus. Because Judaism chose not to follow Jesus, they had to come out of that in order to follow him, in order to express their faith that, yes, we believe that he is the promised one. So their lives, by following Jesus, as is still the case in many countries today, they immediately faced rejection by their families, persecution. They had all kinds of tough transition to make from this old lifestyle, this old way of looking at things and trying to figure out what to do with the law. And we're free from the law, but we can't just do whatever we feel like. But somehow Jesus has come and he has revolutionized it, and he's given us an open door. And so the church of the first century had a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty. And you can imagine somebody leaving everything they understood and being rejected by their families. Many of them had to actually leave their homes because of the power of the persecution. And of course, as I mentioned, Rome was fine with Jews practicing Judaism because it didn't disturb anything for Rome. But Jesus was a major disturber. I mean, Jesus really messed things up. And so all of a sudden, they were creating a hassle. And then the traditional Jews were really upset, and they were making noise to Rome, and it just seemed like for the Romans, this Jewish people all of a sudden were becoming major, major problem. And so they increased their persecution, and then things really, really went bad. So in the first century, the writings of Paul speak directly into a lot of his letters to his churches. Going through these things are there to encourage them, to give them hope, to redirect them. And we'll look at a few of those passages this morning. And then the third group in the first century, the non-Jews. What did the coming of the Messiah do for the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the pagans? It gave them access to God. Because, I don't know if you remember, but in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they were chosen in order to be a light to the Gentiles, a light, the evangelists to the non-Jews, to the entire world. Only they failed in their mission, and they kept God for themselves. And then it soon became an us and them. He's our God. You pagans, you stay out. We're the haves. You are definitely the have-nots. And even though it was clear in the word that God had given them that they were to be, Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations, and the people of Israel were to be a blessing to all peoples, and they chose to keep him for themselves. And then anytime we keep something for ourselves that's meant to be given away, it becomes like manna, and it just rots after a day, and it becomes something that we hold on to, and we develop our own traditions, and in the developing of the traditions, they raid up their own 617 laws or whatever it is. So the non-Jews now, for the first time, actually see that God has come, and he has opened a door wide for them to come in and know fellowship with him. And so when the scripture talks about God-fearers, it's those are non-Jews who believe that this God of Israel is God, the only God. And they believe in him, even though they have to believe from a distance because they can't go to the synagogues because they're unclean. They're the uncircumcised. They're the ones who don't have access, don't have any power. They can't go there. And so it opened up a door for them to say, wow, now we can freely become and fully become everything that we've felt in our hearts to do. So number two, that was first century. Hope now in the 21st century for believers. So let's look at a few passages of things that Paul wrote that we'll be reading this week if we get on this list here to do the readings, which I hope we all do. In Romans chapter 5, and I think the first five verses, not just verse 2, because that starts us in the middle of a sentence. But so Paul now is writing to the church at Rome, whom he has not visited. He hasn't been there yet. He doesn't know them. But he's writing kind of a theology, talking about God. And so he says here in what we refer to as chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Wow. If we were to read that for the first time, and to realize that what Paul is saying here, because you remember what Paul lived through, right? You know, the years that Paul served God as an evangelist and a follower of Jesus were not exactly the rosiest years. I mean, everything that could happen to a person basically happened to Paul. They tried to stone him to death. He was shipwrecked. He had to be let down out of in a basket on a wall because there were plans to kill him. I mean, he had all kinds of situations that took place here. And here he is writing out what it is to be in relationship with this King of Glory. And that's when he says, we rejoice verse 2, in the last part of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in suffering because we realize that all the suffering and the perseverance that is required brings character, and character brings hope. And so he's talking there about, you know what, you guys, as believers, there's going to be suffering. And it's going to require perseverance. And it's going to build you up. And it's going to make you stronger. And it's going to bring you to hope. And when you come to hope, you'll find that it doesn't disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so Paul is clearly saying here to these Christians and to us today that if we're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be perseverance needed. We're going to have to keep working at this thing. We're going to have to keep holding the line. We're going to have to keep saying, what has God spoken? What do we stand upon? And we stand upon the hope that's been given us because God has poured his love into our hearts. And that's why I love this song that we sang this morning. How amazing is his love, so unfailing in his grace that draws us near. Wow. In 2013, it's really important for us, I think, and beneficial for us to remind ourselves of this grace that's been given us in Christ, that he gives us today. I mean, how many of us need grace for today? You know, me, first one up. So, as Paul addresses this passage here in his long letter, long treatise to the church at Rome, he just outlines clearly that we have been given hope. It doesn't disappoint. Yes, we're going to have to work to get there. It's not handed to us on a silver platter. We have to work it out. And I often think, as much as I am not a sports person, I just think of the football team that shows up and the other guy doesn't show up. There's no victory if the other team doesn't show up. If you don't have to fight to win, if you don't have to work at it, if you don't have to run and try to make passes and try to figure out which end is yours, et cetera, of the field, which would always be my problem. But if there's no struggle, if there's no battle, there can't really be a victory. And so God has made it so that when Jesus said, you remember, Jesus said when he was praying in John 17, when he's making that high priestly prayer, he prays that the Father doesn't take his disciples out of the world, but that they would be in the world and not of it. When Jesus prayed that they would not be taken out of the world, he says, basically, in what he's trying to say to the Father is, I want them to work their way through to an entire hope in me, and it can only happen if they have to work at it. Anything that's just handed to them, they're not going to appreciate, and they're not going to be able to hold on to it. But if they have to work their way through to it, then they'll recognize that at the end of all this fighting and all this battling and all these trials, maybe sleepless nights and tears, they come to hope, and hope is not going to disappoint them because they're going to recognize that God has poured out his love in their hearts. And so Jesus saw ahead of time what he wanted us to do as his church, things that we were going to have to move forward in. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, the second part here, 2b. In Romans 8, verses 22 through 25, passage we sang from this morning, just a few verses later, but in 22 to 25, again, Paul is talking about living this Christian life, and look what he says in Romans 8, 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits, the promise, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, the redemption of our bodies, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope we for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul's talking here again about the fact that we have been saved in a hope for the redemption of our bodies. And so our bodies have not fully been redeemed yet. We still have earthbound, deathbound bodies, correct? And the more we get older, the more we're reminded that things aren't getting stronger and better, they're getting something else. And so Paul is just saying, we've been saved in this. We are waiting along with all of creation for the full expression of what God has done. And we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's shown us what we need. He directs us toward what we need. But we wait patiently for it. And then this one verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 that goes along, he says, be joyful in your hope, be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. So here's Paul again. This is in the middle of this love passage that he's talking about, love that is not goopy pink hearts and all of that. This is gritty love. This is the real thing here. This is the tough stuff. But he says, be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. And aren't we? I mean, isn't that the picture of who we are? I mean, it's so easy to be joyful as we hope and to be patient in affliction. We love being patient in affliction, and we are so easily faithful in prayer, right? I mean, we never give up. We never go, oh, what's the use? I'm so tired of this. See, these instructions that Paul gives are such powerful testimonies of already what he was seeing in the first century. What does it mean to live kingdom life? This life that Jesus gives us, the living it out, what does that mean? Well, it means work. It means persevering. It means going back to what is true, reminding ourselves what is true, and not being led astray, not being looking to the left or to the right, because we're going to get messed up if we do that. If we forget that there is work to be done. In this, just yesterday, we got a letter from a ministry out in Colorado. It's called Summit Ministries. And they, one of their major goals is to train high school and college age young people in a Christian worldview. And so every summer they have these camps. And so he gives there's a testimony here of one man. He says, one young man, Chris, was a student at Summit, Tennessee. They have a campus in Tennessee. And he showed up angry with God and was surprised to find at Summit a genuinely loving atmosphere and approachable, biblically faithful speakers. Hearing God's message and seeing it in the lives of the faculty and staff helped Chris confidently identify himself as a Christ follower. Hope has replaced despair, and now even his family relationships are being restored. As he begins his junior year in high school, Chris has a new focus: finish well in school and impact the culture for Christ. He approaches conversations differently. He goes to church with a whole new attitude. He reads good books. Chris's life has taken a radical turn. His story has been transformed. Chris says, before Summit, I felt Christians were good with the facts, but they didn't know the middle work. They skipped the entire equation. You can't just say an answer because you've been told it's an answer. That's a spoon-fed faith. Summit helped me see the middle work. And so I think that's often what we miss, the middle work. We're saved, but what happens between the time we're saved and the time we're with Jesus in glory and we have a fully redeemed body? There's this rather long span of time in there. And so what we need to do is say, well, does Scripture even speak about that? Or is that all there is? You come to the Lord in saving faith, you pray the prayer, and poof, you're a Christian for all eternity, and life is good. And sometimes that's what we're presented in some churches. And we never really talk about what Chris refers to as the middle work. What do we do in between the sinner's prayer and our final breath? And I think this is what we want to approach here, looking at what Paul wrote Because Paul is specifically talking about the middle work. What do we do as believers? Once we're followers of Christ, what does that mean for us? And then the final thing, in Romans chapter 15, just one verse, Romans 15, 13, as we close here this morning, he says his prayer as he closes this part of what he's writing to the church at Rome. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So what's Paul talking about? Persecution is everywhere. If they look at what Rome is doing, if the Christians looked at what the Jews from Judaism were trying to do, if they look at the rejection of their families, the fact that many of them have been physically and geographically uprooted, and they look around them, and all they would see is what they no longer have, how much more difficult life is, how painful this is, things that we will never get back, it would just be easy to say, let's just call it quits, let's just go back, say we were wrong, and try to get back into the synagogue and just get back to the way it used to be. The temptation must have been enormous for these people. Because sometimes you only can handle so much oppression for so long before you just say, okay, I'm done. And so Paul is addressing that problem, and he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. See, here's a key. We have to keep trusting in Jesus. So many things promise that if we just follow them, so many products that are available, especially at this season, promise that our lives will be glorious if we would just buy what they have to sell. Life would be good. We'd be smiling 24/7 if we have the latest technology or the latest car or whatever it is that people are trying to sell us. He says, it's the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. So if we just back away from commerce just for a second, and we just look at Jesus, and we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the key, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God has given us. In order to live this life that he's called us to, this abundant life, this kingdom life that Jesus has opened a door to and made it available to us, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we welcome the Holy Spirit. And we ask for direction and wisdom. Because if we don't ask, and I think this is probably true, if every day we do not ask for the Holy Spirit to give us guidance, to give us wisdom, to give us a sense of purpose for that day, we will attempt to do whatever we have to do that day in our own strength. And how many of us get to the end of our day and think, this was a total waste of time and energy, and I accomplished nothing, and it is more negative than positive. But if we recommend and we come back and we refocus at the beginning of every day and say, Lord, today is yours. Help me to live it. In this prayer, if you've been following also the morning prayer in our little booklet, How Is Your Soul? One of the questions that really grabs me is to pray each morning, may I be a fitting sanctuary for your presence today. That's pretty centering. You know, could I be a fitting sanctuary for your presence today? And that's what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit, we'll overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Life circumstances don't cause us to overflow with hope. Most of our mail doesn't cause us to overflow with hope, especially if it's a bill. Circumstances often don't work in that direction. But as we put our trust in the Messiah, the promised one, the one who gives us new life, as we live out these kingdom lives in the middle of a very non-kingdom kind of culture, and more non-kingdom kind of culture, We are the change agents. We are the ones who have been called to be the light in the darkness, the city on a hill that can't be hidden. Jesus knew that from the beginning. That's why he called us, and that's why he's equipped us, and that's why Paul, among others, but specifically Paul in his writings, is instructing us on how to live these lives, and that we shouldn't be surprised when there's a struggle, and that we have to persevere, and we have to keep on going, and we have to redirect and refocus. It's not an accident. It's not just our lives that don't work well all the time. I think the fact that we name the name of Jesus means that we are in opposition, and there is another current going in the opposite direction that's calling our name. And so if we don't focus on Jesus, we will be tempted to go there. So as we read through Paul, I think we'll see many, many opportunities. I think there's over 40 references in his writings to hope. And it'll be exciting to see how he refers and how he reminds us what we need. And you'll see in your reading, there's a little grid on the right-hand side where you can, if there are certain things that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, it's like, wow, that's what I needed. You know, I think we can expect that God is going to do that. Intervene as we read his word, because that's how he fully intended to speak to us and to teach us and to remind us of all the things that he's taught to his disciples. So I think it's going to be a great several weeks here as we make our way through to Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we're not surprised, and yet we are surprised sometimes. But the answer is you. You're the King of Glory, and you're the one who's opened the door, and you're the one who's brought the kingdom near, and you're the one who's made us belong in the Beloved. You've made a way, and you've made a place, and you keep making a way, and this love that is indescribable and indestructible and imperturbable. We, even after all these years, and even after 2,000 years, we still don't quite understand it. It still messes our minds up to think of a love that is this powerful and unstoppable. And that you choose us. You chose us, and you choose us, and you continue to choose us. And you continue to work through us, that we would be your witnesses, and that we would bear witness to what we've seen and experienced. Father, in these weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, could we reevaluate, and could we see ourselves in our lives as Paul addresses Christian living here in his writings in the New Testament? And could our hearts rejoice when we see you at work, and as you speak to us through the written word? We're grateful for your love, for your provision, for this beautiful time of year. And Father, we of all people have reason to celebrate, not because of most things, but in spite of most things, because what's been given to us cannot be taken away. We'll give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.